Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
I will be reading Romans 11, verses 1 to 6, the English Standard Version. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
Well, thank you, Jordan. Well, here we are at Romans chapter 11. You may have noticed that we skipped over this last week. And it's not because Brennan asked if he could do that. It's just that I thought this one, it's a little bit more nuanced. And I thought that, this kind of being his last official sermon as a pastor at Ness Avenue Baptist Church, I would just handle it when I got back from vacation. So, of course, Brennan will still be here, but as you know, the church plant is beginning in September, so they are beginning that move out into the Osborne Village community, which we are very excited about. Now, this chapter in chapter 11 does have a variety of opinions that are attached to it. It's not the easiest chapter to preach a sermon on. But I don't really find it all that controversial, really. It seems pretty clear to me what the Bible is teaching here. And once again, I'm not going to stray very far from the text, just as we didn't when we talked about election the first time through. What we're going to do this morning is I'm just going to do my best to explain to you what the Bible says. And once we see that, we are given an opportunity to worship and to praise God for his sovereign power and glory, as is seen at the very end of this chapter. Now, I hope you had the opportunity to read through chapter 11 at some point this week. It is a fascinating chapter that tells us much about who God is. And so what is it that we find here? And that's what I was mulling over this week as I read over this passage numerous times as I sat on my chair in my office this week. Now, I would have usually mulled this over on the nice leather couch that Pastor Matt gave me a few years ago. But as I returned from holidays this week, I found that it was no longer there. And it has been replaced by two hard chairs. So, this message came together as I saw it upon those chairs. But don't worry, we do have chiropractic and massage into our health care plan here at the church, so I'll be okay. What Paul is doing here is he is giving us a history of salvation for the people of Israel and for the Gentiles. God has saved, is saving, and will save in his mercy. And we're going to look at five areas as we work through chapter 11 here together. Now, the first one we're going to look at is that God has not rejected Israel. That's the question that comes up. Second, well, then what's happened? Because it sure looks that way. The third is the gospel in the future, what's to come. The fourth is how did we get in on this promise that God had? And then fifth, we're going to look at the glorious fulfillment of all of these things. So let's begin there in chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, the passage that Jordan just read for us here. Now, the question of verse 1 was, has God rejected Israel? Why are they not following Jesus, and why are so few Jewish people in the church? They're looking around, they're saying, we know God had a plan for them, has a plan for them, but they're not here, so what's going on? And Paul's answer is that God has not rejected them. And he gives four arguments that prove that he has not rejected them in these first six chapters. So let's go through these arguments that Paul makes that shows God has not rejected his people. The first argument is the Paul argument, we could call it. This is right at the very beginning. And what Paul does, and he says, he points to himself, the major missionary of the early church. And he was Jewish. Paul was blasphemous. He was hardened. How could God give up on the Jews when he didn't give up on me? There was a saving plan for me. There will still be a saving plan for them as well. That's his first argument, because I am here. The second is what you could call the election argument. It says in verse 2 that God foreknew them and he has not rejected them. So because he foreknew them, we went over this word a couple of weeks ago. It didn't just mean that God foresaw what was going to happen, but in God's foreknowledge was really a foreloving, something that is eternal in nature. Foreknowing was this election. God is actually foreordained, foreloved to bring the Jews to faith in him, and that promise will not be revoked. The third argument we could call the Elijah argument, and that we see in verse 2 to 4. You see, Elijah was someone that thought God had abandoned Israel and that he was the only one who believed. He says, I am the only one left to God in 1 Kings 19. Everyone else has rejected you. Everyone else has bowed their knees to Baal. But I alone am the only one who has been left, who is still faithful. But God contradicted Elijah's perception and he says, that's not so, Elijah. Look around. There are 7,000 of you who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 of you. It looks like you are the only one. You feel like you're the only one, but you are not. You see, there has always been in Israel a faithful remnant. God's plan has continued to work through the spiritual Israel within Israel. And even today, how do we not know that this is still the case? You know, there could most potentially be many more faithfully following than we are aware of, though it often feels like I am the only one. And this is something we feel probably in many places we go, in our schools, our communities, maybe even our families. Am I the only one? Am I the only one, God? Are there any other faithful who are left? I often feel like this when Tanya tells me of some of the things that are going on Facebook, some of the conspiracies, some of the thoughts that people have, and I think, am I the only reasonable person left in this world? What are people talking about? What are they sending around? What do they believe? Are you serious? Am I the only reasonable person that is left? Well, I hope not. I don't think I am. I'm sure many of you are reasonable people as well, and I hope and pray that you are. But yet it can often feel that way, can it not? Am I the only one with reason still around? And this is what Elijah was feeling, and God said, no, you are not the only faithful one. There are others. So be encouraged. My plan is still moving forward. That is good news. That's the Elijah argument. And then there's the grace argument, which is very powerful as well in the last two verses of that section in 5 and 6. Paul says there is a remnant that is chosen by grace. God's grace, God's mercy, no longer by works. Paul is saying that what guarantees that there is always going to be this remnant that we're talking about is not that there is always this set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather the grace of God will always be there. There is nothing that can remove God's grace from working with his people. Those who believe do so entirely because of the grace of God. And God's grace will never be gone. It is always going to be among us, working in those whom he works with. And that is good news. This is one of the arguments that Paul shows, that God has not rejected his very own people, the people of Israel. But then that brings up the obvious second question here. Then what in the world has happened? And this is what we see in verse 7 to 10. Let me read this as we look at this section. 7 to 10 says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. I mean, the obvious question is what happened? Like, what's going on? And Paul says that the elect got it, that the rest were hardened. How did this happen? Well, this kind of seems to be the order. First, Israel sought the righteousness of God. But when confronted then with the choice of getting it by works or getting it by the gift of grace, the majority sought it through works, through their works, through their good deeds, through their adherence to the law, what they were able to bring to the table. But the elect, they received it as a gift. And we see this in Abraham, that his faith being credited to him as righteousness. This was his heart in following the law. Two very different ways of following the Lord. And it says that the majority were hardened. Because of their following by their own ways, in their own strength, their hearts became hardened. So Paul is in essence saying Israel sought the righteousness of God earnestly but wrongly, except for the elect within Israel. As a result, the majority were hardened. And this hardening, it's like a punishment for having a proud heart that rejects the message of grace. So first, the hard heart rejects God's grace, and then hardening occurs. Now, Paul explains this by quoting from Isaiah, who was quoting Moses. And he does this to show that this is how God has always dealt with ethnic Israel. There is a darkening of their eyes that happened because of retribution, it says in verse 9. Retribution, that's quite a term. But you see, retribution is a punishment that exactly fits the crime. And this is what God was doing with his people. It's like if you treat people with hostility and a mean spirit, you're going to eventually find that you have no friends. It's like a natural consequence to the way in which you act and the way in which you treat people. You could say that your friendlessness is retribution for your hostility towards people. And so here, hardening, it's a fitting punishment for a proud spirit. Pride and self-centeredness leads to hardness and rejection. A rejection that comes of God is what happens in the heart. Rejection of God that leads to rejection from God. That's one way we could look at it. When we reject God, we are rejected by God. And though God executes it, it is a natural consequence. And not just for Israel, but for you too. And that is where things have gone for Israel at this point. Well, then what's next? Is that the end? Is this where everything kind of concludes? But then we look at the next section in verse 11 to 16. What is the future? And he says, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their future means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, then so are the branches. So as we get to verse 11 here, the question is now, has Israel's falling, what we've been talking about this hardening, caused them to be lost forever? Is that it? Have they fallen? Are they gone forever? And once again, the answer that Paul gives is by no means. And once again, this is the answer that he gives time and time again. In fact, the way the gospel has been received by Jew and Gentile is all a part of God's sovereign plan. The way all of these things have been working out is as God has planned and ordained it. It's a plan that includes the Jewish people coming to faith, not just the non-Jews. In these verses, Paul sets out three stages that Israel will go through in regards to the gospel. In the first stage, Israel's rejection of Jesus brought salvation to the Gentiles. Now, this is fascinating because it means that though many Jews believed, there was a lot of hostility to Christianity amongst the majority of Israel. We see this all through the New Testament in the early church. And if this wouldn't have happened, if there wasn't that hostility, the early Jewish Christians could have easily concluded that the gospel was only for ethnic Israel, not a worldwide message of hope. I mean, just look at Acts and we see this repeated cycle that continues to take place. And we went through Acts not that long ago and we saw this time and time again as the church was being planted. Number one, the gospel would be going out and preached in the synagogues. That's what would happen. The second thing that would happen is the Jewish community is fractured. Some of them would believe, but many of them would become hostile. And then third, as a result, the preachers, they turn and they preach now towards the Gentiles who were in town, and many of them are converted to Christianity. And then finally, the church becomes multi-ethnic with both Jews and Gentiles among them. This was God's plan, and this is a pattern that we would see repeated all through the start of the early church in the book of Acts. Now, imagine if the whole synagogue would have been converted back in step one in every single city. They go to the synagogue, every Jewish person believes en masse, And the church, the synagogue, is filled with all Jewish believers. Christianity could have been seen then as only a renewal movement inside of ethnic Israel. This is the way that, as verse 12 puts it, the Jews' failure means riches for the rest of the world. Because they didn't believe, the message got turned to the Gentiles, and then there became a mixing in the churches and in the synagogues of Jew and Gentile alike, both of them coming to faith through Jesus Christ. And if so, then how much more will their full inclusion mean, is what Paul says. If we were given grace by this, if we have been blessed by this, if this is a way that we have come in initially, he says, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This blessing that will come, that will be even greater than the first. I mean, it's quite amazing to think about what might actually be going on there when Paul talks about this. So that's the first stage, Israel rejection of Jesus. It brings salvation to the Gentiles. And then second, he talks about the Gentiles' faith making Israel jealous, you'll see in these passages. Now, Paul actually says that the goal of his ministry is to make his own people jealous in order to save some of them. Now, ordinarily, we would probably use the word jealous in a negative way. When you hear the word jealousy, you think of it as being a negative thing. But I think that what Paul has in mind here is more like the way Jesus told us to let our good works shine, like a light that is in our cities. In Matthew 5, he talks about this, so that it will turn others to Christ, so that people will see what goes on, what kind of community is created, what kind of love and care and support and blessings from God do they receive. This is something that is to be a light to others, that they'd say, I'd love to be a part of that. How do I become a part of that? What is this purpose and fulfillment that is talked about and that is realized within these churches? Jesus prayed the same thing for us in John 17 as well. It unleashes a good desire in people when we make them jealous in this way. Do we live in a way that draws others to the love of God? And this is what we have to think about. We think about this personally. We think about this as a family. Does your family live in a way in your community that draws other people towards the love of God? Are you like that in your friend group? Is there something about the way that you interact with others within your groups that draw people to the love of Jesus Christ? Are we like that in our church here in St. James? Does our community look at us and say, here's a group of people that has passion and purpose and love? You know, let's live to make others jealous for the blessing of the gospel. And Paul says, not only here in our communities, but even for the Jewish people. The Jewish people as well. We are not to forget them in our evangelism, as this passage implores us. We are not to think, they're God's people. He will deal with them. He dealt with them the first time around. He'll do whatever he needs to do with them later. No, he says we are to live in such a way to even make them jealous of what we have in Jesus Christ. Active evangelism will ultimately lead to the third stage, as the next verses make so clear. A time of acceptance that is still to come. And this is what happens. As they become jealous of the gospel in Jesus Christ, there is this third stage. In stage two, only some of them are one. But a time is coming, Paul says, when the full inclusion will happen. And we're going to deal with that in a little bit. But Paul wants, for now, the non-Jewish Christians to understand that God has not given up on his ancient people. Neither has Paul, and neither should we. See, the call here is very clear. Are we creating a community that is the fulfillment of what God called Old Testament Israel to be? Are we creating that community? Would a devout Jew look at our church and be aroused to envy and to give the gospel a hearing? Are we living in a way where we're able to proclaim this message with acceptance and with understanding? This is the call that we are to do. So Paul says, don't forget about them. Don't get hardened towards them, but continue to be passionate about them, to devote yourself to them, to pray for them, to evangelize amongst them, Paul is saying, because a time of acceptance is still to come. And that's a promise that's really held out here. He moves from there to verse 17. And we ask ourselves this question at this point. Well, then how did we become a part of this? If this is how God worked with Israel, if this was his plan, how did we enter into the picture and why? And here's some of what Paul says in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the tree, Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but it is the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So there's this kind of interesting horticultural thing going on here. In verse 16, Paul talks about an olive tree that has more holy branches that were yet to come. And in verse 17, he explains this, as New Testament scholar William Ramsay tells us, that it was customary to reinvigorate a cultivated olive tree that had stopped bearing fruit. They would have had it in their farming experience and in their land that they owned, and they would have olive trees that were growing, but they would stop bearing fruit. So the farmer would graft in a shoot of a wild olive tree to that olive tree so that the sap from that old tree brings new life to this wild shoot, and now the whole tree begins to bear fruit again through the coming in of this wild shoot into this already existing cultivated tree. The sap starts producing and the tree starts bearing fruit. And this is a great metaphor for Paul, because the wild branch is a dynamic, growing thing, but it is only able to draw and produce life because it is grafted into the tree where it's drawing its nourishment from. And at the same time, the presence of that wild branch, it renews the whole tree, so that the whole tree starts really firing on all cylinders. See, that sap, it's like sap that gets everything going. And it's the life-giving gospel of justification by faith that is this sap that gets everything moving and going again. Of believing Israel ever since Abraham has seen this and has believed in this in some case, or in some instances, in some way that we almost have a hard time understanding. How could Abraham have believed in this, yet we are told that he did? It is the justification by faith that was understood even in Israel in the old days. So then Paul says we must not boast or look down on those branches that have been broken off, the unbelieving Jews, because this obviously must have been the case of what was going on. You see, we are only a part of God's saving promises because they came through the root, the Jewish people, not our own goodness, but through his, that he gave to his own people. Obviously, this condescending attitude, it was happening in the New Testament church, and it has unfortunately happened at various times throughout history. But this must not be so. We have a Jewish Bible and a Jewish Messiah. We know where we come from, what our roots are, and where we are going. And this helps us, this whole plan of salvation, to understand this is where our faith comes from and this is what we are moving towards. And he says this shouldn't produce pride, but rather fear, Paul says. We do not support the root, but the root supports us. And if some of them were broken off, what he calls natural branches, because of unbelief, then we must have this holy fear, is what Paul is talking about. There's a holy fear that must come into us to stand fast through faith. He says, continue on in the kindness of God. In God's kindness, we are to continue to walk in that, because we see the whole picture. We've been given the view of where we come from and where we're going, and that's so important. You know, we really recognize the importance of that when Tanya and I were just on holidays and we're hiking through the mountains. And there's this hike that we went on in Waterton Park called Crip Lake. And as you start off on this hike, you take a boat to get there, and it drops off in this trail. And you start, and as you start off, you're in the midst of the woods. There's forest all around you. You can't really see anything. But the guide that dropped us off said, what's going to happen is you're going to pass three waterfalls. And on the last waterfall that you see, that's going to be a waterfall that's pouring out of the Crypt Lake, which is your destination of what you are heading to. And as we were walking along, and finally we move our way out of the trees, and you can see it rising above the trees, and you can see there that trickling stream coming down. which it was a long ways away, but it was really a big, huge, massive waterfall. I always find waterfalls don't really take the best pictures, maybe because I'm not a great photographer. But you could see it, and there it was. And now suddenly we had this vision of where we were going and how we were going to get there. Now it was a long ways off in the distance, but until that time we were clouded, we were darkened, we didn't know where we were or where we were going, but now all of a sudden the vista opens up before us, and you see the place of where we are heading, and everything starts to make sense. This is where we are. This is where we've come from. We've been hiking for 2 hours. We thought we were going to die, but now we have a picture of where we're going, and I think we're going to be able to make it, though we didn't know. We still had to climb over top of a mountain, another mountain and a ridge in order to get there, but yet we knew that it was there. And that's perspective, and that provides hope, and it provides vision of how we are to get to the place where we are to go. And this is what Paul has been doing all through the book of Romans, to tell us where we've come from. We took some really hard looks at ourselves, the reality of sin in our lives, the reality of who we truly are and what God has done to save us, and where we are going. And all of these things are perspective giving to give us hope and a vision of how to get there. The perspective of our faith that Paul has been giving us here provides us with that hope, a perspective of what we have and a vision of how to get to where we are going. We have this grand vista of our faith that is laid out before us. Before, we just saw the trees before us, and throughout Romans, we have been given the full picture. You know, Paul says that we are to stand by faith, and since God did not spare the natural branches when they refused to put their faith in Christ, then we should respond in reverent fear. That should move us towards a reverent fear of who God is, whatever our background. The only thing that keeps us from being broken off is the faith that God has mercifully given us. This is where our faith is based in. The faith that God has mercifully given us. Not the amount of faith that you are able to muster up in your own strength. It's not about the amount of faith that you have. What you bring to the table in faith, for even that can bring works out in us. And it can lead to a religion of morality. But it's the faith that we are given by God through Jesus Christ. And that's what guides us, that's what saves us, that's what holds us and keeps us to the end. And so we are to have this reverent fear before God as a result of that. But why use the word afraid? Well, the point that Paul is making is that faith is not to be presumed upon. Don't presume upon it. Throughout Romans, we have seen that the chosen people often started to think that they were the choice people, right? Untouchable. No matter what they did, no matter how they lived. And this began to become a problem for them. Paul says, don't fall into that presumption. In verse 22, he says that we are to continue in God's kindness so that this severity doesn't fall on you. So here's this call to perseverance. Don't grow lazy in our faith. Don't go lazy in our good works and in our kindness that God has given us, but continue moving forward in the strength that He provides for us. That means that we continue. We persevere in seeking to be like Jesus until the day that we meet Jesus. You see, the Christian life is all about perseverance, continuing on in God's kindness. Hebrews 3:14-15 says it this way, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end, the confidence that we had at first. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Are you hearing the voice of the Lord? You know, we do so even as we read a passage like this. When we open up the Word of God, we hear His voice, and what does that evoke within us? Does it give us a confidence to say that I am moving forward in the faith and in the grace that God has mercifully bestowed upon me? Do not harden your hearts to the good news of what we have in the Word of God. If we have faith in Jesus, we can be assured, but we must never be arrogant. We must not think, and I don't think many of us do, that, well, I come from a Christian heritage, a Christian family. You know, it's good enough. You know, I know that all of these things are going to be okay because of who I am or where I came from. I'm a good person. I naturally do good things. You know, don't be arrogant. Paul says we must have a faith in Jesus, and it can be assured, but we must never be arrogant about it. And that's why we gather together in Christian community on Sundays and during the week. You know, this is why I do what I do as a minister of the gospel, to constantly bring this before you, to bring it before myself even as I bring it before you, to have others bring this before you, for you to be able to bring it towards others. We need to encourage one another all the while as we are walking through, and it says in Hebrews, all the day approaches. Continue to encourage one another. Continue to remind one another of the good news of the gospel. We are going to need that so we don't presume upon it, but that our hearts are open towards it, so that we will never forget. We will never stop becoming like Jesus until we meet Jesus. It's a beautiful thing to be able to do. And all of this, it ends up in a glorious fulfillment that we see in 23 to 27. Because the whole picture is in scope here as Paul gives this message. In 23 he says, "And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, then how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, and the fullness of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." See, in these verses, Paul returns to talk about Israel's future. And he starts by giving the fact that God is perfectly able to graft them in again. And if we, who were these wild olive trees, were able to be unnaturally grafted into the cultivated olive trees, then how much more so will God be able to graft the natural branches back in? And so he reveals this mystery in verse 25 to help the Gentiles not to become conceited. The mystery is that Israel's hardness is not permanent, and he says all Israel will be saved. Well, what's being said here? Because it is mysterious. It even says it in the heading of your Bible, most likely, the mystery of Israel's salvation. He reveals this mystery in 25. The mystery is that Israel's hardness is not permanent and that all Israel will be saved. Some would like to say that this only refers to the elect remnant, like Paul, who are in view of being saved. But that would make this almost a meaningless statement because we already know that the elect will be saved. Paul has mentioned that over and over again. And in verse 25, it shows that the word Israel clearly means ethnic Israel. So we are talking here in some way about the Jews as a whole body. And what does it mean that they will be saved? Well, the quote here in verse 26 to 27 is from Isaiah and Jeremiah, and it refers to a deliverer who will come from Zion and who will take away their sins. Well, this is so clearly Jesus. So Paul is saying that at some point, Israel as a whole, whatever that whole is represented to be, will experience salvation through Jesus Christ. That means that Paul is encouraging the continued evangelization of the Jewish people to make them jealous of what we have in Jesus Christ. And what does all Israel refer to? Well, it probably doesn't mean every single Jewish person, or, you know, how do we measure if they're one quarter Jewish or one eighth Jewish? What does it mean to be Jewish at this point? We're not exactly sure of all of the nuances and the details, but he says in some way, the majority, all of Israel, typically the phrase that is used in Scripture is used to refer to the majority of the people in some way. F.F. Bruce mentions that all Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature, where it doesn't necessarily mean every single person without exception, but rather this idea of Israel as a whole. And at the very least, it means the vast majority at some point of Jewish people coming to Jesus like we have never seen. We haven't seen it yet, but we are told that there is a time coming where yet this will happen. Many people think that Paul is referring to a last-minute, large-scale revival of Christianity among Jewish people, and that's the case. But Paul's language also allows the possibility of kind of a steady, growing flow of Jewish people into Christianity. And this is why continued evangelism is so important. We pray and evangelize so that revival will break out among the Jewish people. John Calvin himself, in his commentary on Romans 11, he said that in God's final plan, when the fullness of all people have come into the kingdom, ethnic Israel shall obtain the first place as they were the firstborn in God's family. See, God's plan with Israel is not yet finished. So let's pray and let's evangelize and let's anticipate this coming to Jesus by the Jewish people. So as I started off saying, this could be a message that many people read and find interesting or educational, but maybe not spiritual. And it is interesting and it is educational, but it is also very highly spiritual, because from this passage we learn about who we are. Where did we come from? How did we get to the position that we find ourselves in? Who is God? What are His promises like? Does God keep His promises? Does He change His promises? What is His character like, and what is His sovereignty like? And this is why it's so important to, we always encourage you to remain in the Word. Read your Bibles. Develop a theology that has God of the Bible at the center. Not just a God of our own understanding or what we think God should be like, but how God truly reveals Himself. This is so important in our thoughts and in our hearts to develop a true understanding of who God is. And a passage like this tells us much about God's character and who He is and how He has worked with us and how He is working His plan of salvation for the whole world. This provides us with the encouragement and the hope to carry forward in the kindness of God. Because if God didn't spare the natural branches, why do you think you would be spared from your disobedience? So carry on in your kindness of God, persevering in our faith and in our evangelism. Look at yourself. If God could save you, how much more is He able to save His own people? How much more is He able to save those who are around us? And if you think you were blessed by being grafted into this tree, imagine how much more will Israel's full inclusion mean blessing. That is a mystery that is talked about here. If we were blessed by being initially grafted into this tree, how much more will their full inclusion mean blessing for us? And all of this ends in the worship of verse 33. Let me read that for you. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. You see, the wonderful truth is that God is merciful. All people are naturally disobedient, as verse 32 makes clear. I heard the pastor of the largest church in North America once say that 99% of people are good people. Well, actually, what this tells us is that the opposite of that is actually true, as long as you add one more percent to that equation. 100% of people are not good people. That means that God is merciful in saving some. And so when we think of God's mercy and His election, it means that He is doing it out of His grace and out of His mercy to people who do not deserve it. We do not deserve this grace and mercy in this election of God. If God is merciful, then not all of us are eternally lost. It is only because of God's mercy that we are saved. You know, there's a lot of talk going about you know, the end times right now. And is all of this kind of working towards the end with everything that's going on? And well, this passage actually tells us that there's a couple of things that are to happen first. So don't be fooled. The full inclusion of Gentiles must come to Christ, and then all Israel must be saved. So there's an eschatological message that's being talked about here. In some way, the full inclusion must come in, and all of Israel will be saved. That's a promise that will happen before the end. That's something to look forward to, something to be looking for, and something to be working towards. We are called to be praying for this, to be evangelizing towards this. That's an eschatological promise that will happen before the end, and I'm so excited about that. We are looking forward to that because we have the whole history in view of where we are coming from and where we are going and what must happen yet before that time comes. How unsearchable are His ways? This truth causes Paul to break out in spontaneous worship. As he talks about this and as he teaches this, he just starts to worship. And these verses that I just read, they tell us a couple of things. They first of all tell us there should be no worship without truth. Truth and worship are tied together. And conversely, there should be no truth taught through study or teaching without worship. These two things are to be intimately connected together. Third is that the doctrines that exalt God lead to the greatest joy. This is what happened to Paul as he taught these doctrines. It led to a great amount of joy that led to spontaneous worship. And fourth, we do not need to understand everything in order to praise the God who does. It's a mystery. It says this is a mystery, how this will happen, and exactly the way in which it'll happen. We do not need to understand everything to praise the God who does. God is faithful to His promises. Keep on walking in His kindness. Keep on evangelizing both Gentiles and Jews, and keep on giving worship to the God whose ways are unsearchable. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for Your plan of salvation that has been clearly shown throughout Your Word. And we thank You for the way that You have worked that plan with Your own people, the people of Israel. And Lord, that we have been grafted in unnaturally, as it were. But thank You for the grace and the mercy that have caused us to be able to become a part of Your plan. We thank You for that, and we praise You for that, Lord. And we look forward to that time when more will come to know You. And so, God, I pray that in these days that You have put us in right now, the days where it is still possible to turn to You, that our hearts would not be hardened towards You, but that we would continue on in the kindness of God and sharing that kindness with all those who are around us. Lord, in our homes and in our church, may we be a place that causes others to look at us and to say, my heart is growing towards that as well. I desire that. I am jealous for what it is that they have. May we live in such a way that brings glory to Your name in our homes and in our communities, in our places of work and in our schools, Lord, we pray. Help us in this. May we persevere to the end in doing this. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, if we had to, of course, have Romans chapter 1 to 11, first of all, in Romans 1 to 11, it's been Paul laying out a theology of the gospel and who he is and who we are and being able to see that clearly. And once we understand that, and once we get that understanding of the gospel, then Paul moves on to the Christian life. Now, how do we live? Because all of this is true of what we've said from 1 to 11. How do we go on in living our lives? And we got a preview of that last week in our message, but we're going to continue on that next week as we get to Romans chapter 12. What is the Christian life? How are we now to live? Because all of this is true. And this is how Paul ended off this section. And this really is a break in a section before he moves on to the next one. Oh, the depths of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.